Hello again. Great to be with you for another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have been on the topic of the covenant. And one of the things about the covenant is that it assures us that God has us firmly in His grasp. He will hold us fast. And this wonderful hymn that we've sung many times, I love it because it expresses so much the faithfulness of our Lord. He's got a grasp on you and me. And so we can take heart that the Lord knows us, cares about us, and has us firmly in His grasp. He will hold me fast.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight, Christ will hold me fast, precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost, His promises shall last, but by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when He comes at last, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast.
Amen. Thank you, dear. Well, here we are, my friends, in our 20th session in Rooted, a journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm so happy that we're doing this. Gives me great joy to hear from some of you how you're benefiting from our time together. I love to hear from you. If you have questions or comments, you can email me at rboisvert@covenantlifecovlife.org. That's rboisvert at covlife, covlife.org. Love to hear from you. We're in chapter 7, and we're finishing up this chapter of God's covenant with man. Now, I didn't mention it last week, but if you looked at last week's outline, I did list a few books for further study on the subject of the covenant. I'll just mention a few of them here. Michael Horton has written a good book called God of Promise, Introducing Covenant Theology. There's another book that I mentioned last week by O. Palmer Robertson called The Christ of the Covenants. It's a good introduction. If you're interested in going deeper into this subject and It really is a very important and deep subject. I also recommend Meredith Klein's book, The Structure of Biblical Authority. One of the fascinating discoveries in the mid part of the 20th century is the nature of ancient treaties or covenants. That this is not just something we find in the Bible. Ancient suzerain treaties were, well, they were all throughout the ancient world, where a big king would enter into a covenant with a little king, and that covenant relationship had a definite form. And we actually find that form reflected in the Bible, in the elements of a covenant. Now, I'm not going to go into that much detail, but it is fascinating and it is very important. The book by Klein, The Structure of Biblical Authority, goes into great detail. And if you're really, really interested in the doctrine of covenants and covenant theology, there's an excellent large volume called Covenant Theology, edited by Guy Waters and others, and it's the work of the Reformed Theological Seminary, a very big book. I'm actually still working through it myself, but it's very well written. It's just an excellent reference work. Covenant Theology. Guy Waters is the editor. Crossway is the publisher. All right, enough of the commercial announcements. I'm always excited, by the way, when people decide, hey, I want to go deeper into that. You couldn't spend your time more wisely, in my opinion. Well, we're in chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at paragraphs 5 and 6. So, turning to the outline for session 20, 7.5. In the time of the law, this covenant of grace, was administered differently than in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifice, circumcision, the Passover lamb, and the other types and ordinances given to the Jewish people, all of which foreshadowed Christ to come. These were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the work of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in their faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they received complete forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. This covenant administration is called the Old Testament. So what this is telling us is that the saints in the Old Testament were also under this covenant of grace, although it was administered differently. Now I'll go on and read paragraph 6, and then we'll come down and we'll take all this up. That was under the time of the law, section 5. But paragraph 6 says, under the gospel, Christ, the reality, having been revealed, the ordinances by which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Although these are fewer in number and are administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them the covenant is set forth in greater fullness, clarity, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. Therefore, there are not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but only one under various administrations. This means that the covenant of grace was in force from the time that God told the serpent, I'm going to put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. God graciously taking the initiative. We see this covenant then re-upped and expanded, if you will, throughout the Old Testament dispensation. All right. Introduction on the first page of the outline. The one covenant of grace was administered differently in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. That's what these two paragraphs present. Paragraphs 5 and 6 then elaborate upon these different administrations. The Old Testament administration has been called promises made and the new promises fulfilled. You may be familiar with that wonderful two-volume series of sermons by Mark Dever, in his sermons on every book of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've got it down here in the footnote if you're interested, but the subtitle for the Old Testament is Promises Made, and for the New Testament, it's Promises Kept. And that's really one of the ways that we can distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's look at the Old Testament first of all. Letter A, Promises Made. And we have the statement, it's presented as promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances that all point to Christ, the substance. Well, this gets us into that interesting area called types and shadows. And the Old Testament is filled with them. The Day of Atonement, the Passover lamb, so many feasts and figures, all pointing forward and finding fulfillment in this one figure, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't personally appear in the Old Testament as such. We do read this in Hebrews chapter 10, the top of page 2. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. So, in the Old Testament, we have this covenant presented to us in the form of types and shadows. Now, if I go outside on a hot day, my substantive body casts a shadow, and the shadow is distinct. If I'm positioned correctly, you can see the features of my face. Perhaps the sharpest idea of a shadow is presented in the idea of a silhouette. And in that, you can see the features of a person, usually in profile. But, as opposed to an outline, the whole picture is colored in black. You can see it, but it doesn't really have the depth, the three-dimensional quality of the actual substance of a thing that casts the shadow. Now, is there reality to the shadow? Oh, yes, indeed. It's there. You can measure it. It's there. But is it the real thing? Is it the substance? No, it's not. So, letter B, these types and shadows were incomplete in themselves. And yet they were, the confession tells us, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the work of the Spirit. They were sufficient for the people of those eras. They were sufficient to instruct them, to build them up, build up the elect in their faith in the promised Messiah. So they were looking forward, even though they might not have been able to articulate it very clearly, they were looking forward to Christ. Jesus said this about Abraham in John chapter 8. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Really? That's an astounding statement. Jesus is saying that Abraham, looking forward, saw the day of Jesus Christ and was glad for having seen it. Now, we know from those middle chapters of Genesis that Abraham entered into a covenant with God. Actually, God entered into a covenant with Abraham. And we're told that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so we find Abraham used it as an example of faith in the New Testament. We especially see this in Romans chapter 4, where he's called the father of them that believe. But Abraham was an Old Testament figure. Did he really see all of this? Yeah. For that time, what he saw was sufficient for him, and it was effective in his own life through the work of the Spirit. Romans 4:3 says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And because of this, we'll see Abraham in heaven. Even heaven, actually, one of the figures that we have in the New Testament, because we have figurative language in the New Testament as well, is that the abode of the blessed, heaven, if you will, is referred to as the bosom of Abraham. It's kind of a funny figure for us to think of today. Sometimes when I think of it, Abraham lying in his bosom? Is that really heaven? I hope he has his shirt on. You know, it's just kind of a funny figure, but back then that was a place of security and rest. Well, anyway, letter C, for those under the Old Testament administration, faith was still required. But that faith was required as the instrument through which they received the promise. Faith is the instrumental cause of our righteousness. In other words, it's the hand that reaches out and gets it. It's not the condition, it's not the basis upon which the blessings of the covenant come to us. No, the basis for that is, of course, the work of Christ. But the way that we access it is through exercising faith. And, of course, the way that we receive faith is as a free gift of the Spirit. So, our salvation is gracious from beginning to end. It says also in Romans chapter 4, the blessedness of those whose sins are forgiven. And that's a quotation from David in Psalm 32. So you see, in the Old Testament era, God actually entered into a covenant, and, well, another administration of that covenant comes when God approaches David and says he's going to make a house for him. David wanted to build God a house. He said, no, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And in that sense, although the term in as God came to David, he didn't use the term covenant, but actually in the book of Psalms, it is clear that God made a covenant with David. And David was able to say in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. David knew the forgiveness of God as a gracious gift. Paul refers to that in Romans chapter 4. Along with Abraham, David is our father in the faith, expressing the graciousness of forgiveness that came to them back in the Old Testament dispensation. So, the covenant of grace is operative in the Old Testament as well. That is letter A, the Old Testament, in the time of the law, we could say. By the way, that in the time of the law, when you think of the law, of course, we're thinking of the law of Moses. Some people have the mistaken idea that, Moses, well, that was the law of works. You had to keep the law in order to be accepted by God. But actually, the law came after the people were already accepted by God. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1, it reads, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So this is like a period of time after the Exodus, after leaving Egypt under the blood of the Paschal Lamb and passing through the Red Sea and seeing the armies of Pharaoh destroyed. All these, again, types and shadows of our deliverance from bondage and from Satan and from sin, and from death, ultimately. It was after that that God instituted the law. And he says in chapter 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, the house of bondage. And then he goes on to say, you shall have no other gods before me. He begins then to give the Ten Commandments. When does he give the law? Does he give the law so, hey, you keep these Ten Commandments and then I'll deliver you? No, he had already delivered them. So God received them in his grace, and then he gave them these laws and commandments under Moses so that they would know how they ought to live to continue enjoying the blessings of being God's people. In a similar way for us today, there are commands that God gives us. Some people think the Old Testament was commands, but not in the New Testament. There are no commands. Oh, yes, there are. Jesus has many commands. He even told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So there are commandments in the New Testament, and his commandments are not grievous. But we don't keep those commandments in order to gain acceptance with God. We keep them as a way of saying thank you for already having accepted me. Well, in the Old Testament, it's the same thing. They were saved by grace, but it was a grace that was not as clearly presented. It came to them in shadows, in sacrifices, in things like circumcision and feast days, etc. Nevertheless, it was for their time and for them sufficient and efficacious through the work of the Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, the promises that were made are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. Now, Paul, in Colossians 2, I have a scripture here, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. The context for this is that some of the Colossian believers were being troubled by people that were insisting that they keep laws and feast days in order to be accepted by God. And Paul says to them, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ." Now, these things, questions of food and drink, regarding festivals, new moon, Sabbath, that's referring to Old Testament ordinances and such. Those things, Paul says, were shadows. Now, what would you rather have? Would you rather have a shadow, or would you rather have the substance? Paul says the substance is Christ. The light on him throws a shadow back into the Old Testament. So the next point there, we may appreciate these Old Testament forms for instruction and edification, but we should not celebrate them. That is, in the sense of going back under them. Now, from time to time, I come across folks who are well-meaning, and they've read their Old Testaments, and they read things about the feast days and whatnot, and they think, oh, this is what God told them to do back then. Maybe this is what I should do. And I've even known individuals that have wanted to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and set up for themselves a booth to live in as it instructs them in the Old Testament. And I've had them come to me and tell me what a wonderful blessing it is to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And we should get everybody to do this because it's just wonderful to experience what they... That's a very nice shadow, but thank you very much. I have the substance. I have Christ. I have the fulfillment. So we have to be a little bit careful about this. Well-intended people wanting to go back under the law are actually committing the error of the Galatians. And Paul had some very strong things to say to the Galatians. We want to make sure that we don't undermine and undercut the gospel of grace by putting ourselves back under laws. They were important at that time as shadows, as types that were pointing forward to the fulfillment which we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, letter B. The principal means by which the covenant of grace is expressed under the New Testament is the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is extremely important. The preaching of the word is the preaching of Christ. All of the types and shadows that we find in the Old Covenant, Old Testament rather, point to him. So he must be the focus of preaching in this New Testament dispensation of grace. Every sermon that's preached in a New Testament church ought to, in some way, find its way to Jesus Christ, because he's the fulfillment of all Scripture. He told us in Luke chapter 24 that both the law, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, the writings, the Ketuvim, they all speak of him. Now, they speak of him and what he's done for our benefit. But all the benefits that we have in our Christian faith come through our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he has the preeminence. The preaching of the word. I have the opportunity to proclaim God's word. It is a tremendous privilege and responsibility, but I'm always very careful. My job is to represent what Scripture presents, understanding that its ultimate focus, it finds its goal, its telos, in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's for our benefit, it's for our edification, and it's ultimately for the glory of God. But it's not my responsibility, nor should I take it upon myself to just give you my own private opinion about different things. In these days, more and more preachers are being called upon to speak to political issues, the issues of the day. And certainly there's nothing wrong with them doing that. But their primary responsibility is to represent the Scriptures and to exposit what the Bible has to say about Jesus. When certain issues come up in the context of the expository preaching of the Word of God, we certainly take the opportunity to deal with them. And we can always deal with them in other contexts. But I'm speaking especially right now of our Sunday morning worship services, which are dedicated to glorify God and to build up the believers in their faith so that they can carry on the ministry that God has called us to in the world. That's the preaching of the word. Also mentioned here in this New Testament dispensation are the sacraments, and specifically the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, which the Westminster Confession of Faith is written in the aftermath of the Reformation, and there was a lot of contrast going on between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. In the Roman Catholic system, the sacramental system, sacraments are front and center, and there were seven of them. Protestants recognize baptism and the Lord's Supper because these are the two that were instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ and meant to be repeated throughout the church age. What are the sacraments? Well, they are visible signs of a now invisible Christ, and they represent him in a tangible manner through the elements of the bread and the cup, and the medium of water, the medium in which people are to be baptized. And the confession states, letter C, that these means are fewer and simpler and with less outward glory, that is, in comparison to the Old Testament, yet they are more complete, clearer, and effective now, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, the men and women, the boys and girls of every nation. So there aren't as many types and shadows and all of the wonderful imagery that we have in the Old Testament, which is there for our edification too, and we can benefit from it. But it needs to be interpreted, of course, through Christ. It's not perhaps as much outward glory. You don't see, like, Moses' face shone, having been in the presence of God. My face doesn't shine. Also, the glory of the Lord doesn't fill the temple or the tabernacle here today as it did in those past times, although I suppose it certainly could if the Lord willed it. But generally speaking, these means that we have in the New Testament are simpler, they're fewer, there's less outward glory, yet they are more complete. So we should be grateful for that. The gate also is now opened wide. The New Testament makes it clear, as Peter said in his Pentecostal sermon, this promise of the Holy Spirit is for you, Jewish people, for your children, the descendants of the Jews, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. The door is opened in the New Testament for the Gentiles to come in and become part of the people of God. And so the gospel now goes to all the nations. Letter D, the contrast between old and new is dramatically expressed in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. The entire book of Hebrews, by the way, deals with this whole subject of the covenant and the fact that we actually have a better covenant now, the new covenant in the New Testament era. And the difference is dramatically and powerfully expressed in the final words, the final verses of chapter 12. The writer is contrasting the law when it was given on Mount Sinai. You remember the dark clouds and the gloom and the lightning. And Moses said, I do exceedingly fear and quake. There was a paralyzing terror that took hold of the people. They didn't even want to hear the voice of God. It was so terrifying to them. And now the writer says this, for you have not come to what may be touched. That is a material Mount Sinai, which was very impressive and very frightening. He says, you haven't come to that, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, notice, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out for mercy. There are not two covenants differing in substance. We're talking about the covenant of grace now. Rather, there is but one and the same covenant under various ways of administering that covenant, and the substance and reality of that one covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called here in Hebrews the mediator of a new covenant. We next week are going to turn our attention to this great subject of the mediator. We're going to be covering the first four paragraphs of chapter 8 in the confession. It'll be pages 107 through 119 in Van Dixhorn's Confessing the Faith. Just to repeat now, this glorious covenant. When we think of the covenant of works, it was made with Adam with certain conditions. That covenant did not go out of force. That covenant was actually fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only didn't do what Adam did, sin, but he did what Adam failed to do. He fulfilled the perfect obedience as a man. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ is one person in two natures, both divine and human natures, fully man, fully God. But in his humanity, he reprised in Adam what God had expected but did not receive from Adam. And in fulfilling those conditions of that covenant of works, he has purchased for us eternal life. Now, in the covenant of grace, which was made because man fell, Christ's fulfilling work, his work of fulfilling those conditions, still holds. And he further did everything that we needed to have done but couldn't do. He died in our place as our substitute and as a sacrifice, paying the price for our sins. He fulfilled all the conditions of the covenant with God. What remains for us are still the requirements of faith in Christ and what he did. Now we then follow that faith by walking in good works that God has prepared for us, but our doing those works are not the ground of our acceptance. It's Christ's work that is the ground of our acceptance. Our good works are merely our way of saying thank you to a gracious God who has saved us. So in a certain sense, we have to say that we are saved by works, but not our works, Christ's works on our behalf. One other thing about this I'd like to mention is that sometimes we talk about God's grace as being his unmerited favor, and that certainly is true. But folks, it's not just that we don't have any merit. we have actual demerit. In other words, it's not just that we haven't done what is right. We have done what is wrong. But God, knowing this, graciously took action on our behalf. And God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the covenant of redemption, the eternal covenant, the pactum salutis, the covenant of peace, agreed together eternally that Christ would become the Son of God would become man, Jesus Christ would assume human flesh, would live a holy life, would die a sacrificial death, would rise from the dead because he himself had committed no sin, would ascend to the Father, send the Holy Spirit, who would then enact this gracious covenant in our lives. It was there in the Old Testament dispensation. It is here in a clearer form now. And God's covenantal love will hold us fast until the time Christ returns. And then he will continue to hold us fast and will be fulfilled completely, his words, and they shall, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God bless you. Have a great week. Looking forward to seeing you next week. Amen.